Brian's reversing the score on me.
Yeah. We need to write it down.
Okay.
It's
well,
not
welcome.
Me this time.
Thank you for all coming today. We have a smaller class, but that's okay. We are in our week 48 of the end time study, October 27th. And Pastor, would you start us off in a prayer, please?
Certainly. Would you join me? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you give us your word. We thank you that you've spelled out how the end is going to play out. And we don't have to wonder. We don't have to guess. We know you're victorious. And we know you're going to do what's right. You're going to inflict righteous judgment, and you're going to save your people. And we can hope in that. We just praise you for it. I pray that this morning as we go through this beginning into chapter 18, I pray that you would just illuminate your word. I pray you'd make it real clear for us. I pray that you would fill Bob and fill myself as well. And just give us your words and your thoughts and your comments, and give us your ability to teach in the way that you want it to be done. We really do desire that this is a time that you lead, and we just want to be vessels. And I pray that you would continue to have headship over not just the teaching, but also our comments and our discussion and our questions. I just pray that you'd be glorified through this time. So we commit it to you. We love you so much. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. So I have a confession to make. I actually really struggled with this study this week because I don't know how to say this, but I'm getting pretty tired of Babylon. I'm just kind of worn out. You know, I want them just beaten into the dirt over with. I don't want to see the return of the Lord and then move on. But we have to go through it. We have to see what because there is some application for us. But I struggled this week. Brian had to spend a lot of time helping me this week, and then we went back and forth, and we disagreed on some things, you know, which doesn't happen too often, but it was fine. It was good disagreements, nothing important or critical or anything like that. But, yeah, Babylon, you know, it can get kind of depressing to keep talking about this destruction, you know. So I thought, you know, well, okay, that's all right. The end is close. We're going to get to it. And Christ is going to return, and it's all going to be glorious. I don't have any interesting news to present except that, you know, they've released some updated travel requirements to go back to the United States. So, you know, if you're planning to go back to the United States, please update yourself on what those new travel requirements are that came out a day or two ago. Well, they changed, you know, maybe they're not new, but if you've been vaccinated, then you have to present a negative test within 3 days. If you haven't been vaccinated, you now have to present a negative COVID test in 24 hours. And that means it's going to be a tight fit if you don't. You're probably going to have to get it at the airport, I guess.
And proof of purchase of a second COVID test that you take upon arrival.
And proof of purchase of a second COVID test upon arrival.
That then has to be reported to the CDC.
All right, so you got to take tests. One before, within 24 hours, and you got to take one. Yeah. That's so if you haven't been vaccinated.
The last time it was 72 hours. Didn't matter if you're vaccinated or not. You still got to get it. Now it's just for those who are unvaccinated. It's just more difficult.
So they're tightening up a little bit, but other than that, nothing much has changed in Panama. We're still going forward, but they estimate somewhere in the 70% range have been vaccinated. There's no. I spend all my time studying Spanish by reading Spanish newspapers, and there's no indication that they're looking at forcing mandates or anything like that here, at least not at the moment. So, you're going to open the other door outside? Thanks. So, you know, that's good. I mean, anybody have any other interesting stuff they want to bring up?
If you're unvaccinated,
I don't know that that's official.
No.
I think it's just the 24-hour thing is official. You have to have a negative COVID test within 24 hours of your departure flight.
And they do it at the airport. All it takes is 3 minutes.
Yeah. I did not read anything about a second one, but maybe you saw something I didn't see. Yes.
I don't remember where I read it or how recent it was, but I did hear that the coffee and flower festival is coming back again in January.
It is.
But you can't enter without being vaccinated.
I read the same thing.
So
they're going to demand proof of vaccination to go see the flowers and that kind of stuff.
This is the first time, though, that I have that my ears have noticed something like that in Panama, that, you know, you must be vaccinated, otherwise you can't do X, Y, or Z.
Well, they're worried. They didn't want to do them, is from what I understand. They didn't want massive groups of people getting together again with the success they're having with the pandemic. And so I think this is a precautionary move. You might not see it the following year, but I think they're real worried about hundreds and thousands of people gathering together in close proximity. And they've had a lot of success, and they don't want to see it go backwards.
For those that are new, November looks like it's going back to the way it was in the past years. We're going to have parades here in Boquete. 2 days of festivities.
Flag Day, all that kind of stuff.
Flag Day, independence from Spain and Colombia.
Well, that's all along the streets. There won't be any requirements for those things.
So. Right, it will be drums. You've probably already heard drums. Suggestion, don't come down into Boquete.
No, we had fun coming down. It's a nightmare for driving, but if you park away and are willing to walk, it's really fun to see them going up and down the streets with the parade and the drums. But the travel's a nightmare. But
Sunday, they on the Panamani Bridge, they had a drum and bugle thing there, and there were hundreds of people there.
Wow.
And none of the drum and bugle guys had masks on. just the viewers.
Well, okay.
We're off the subject, but I want you to know in the U.S., the shots haven't made much difference.
No.
A lot of my friends have gotten COVID after they had the shot.
Yeah.
Uh-huh. Okay. Well, yes, that's what they're saying.
Jazz
but
do nothing.
But that's okay. No. They've had wonderful benefits. You can't believe the way the stocks have gone up for Moderna and Pfizer. Those guys are making a fortune. They've had tremendous benefit.
Those are the two largest stocks owned by a congressman.
Oh, yeah. Surprising.
Pfizer and J&J, Johnson & Johnson.
They probably have a reservation in Babylon.
Well, I felt that today, after this interesting stuff, we might need a little, you know, bit of humor, so I added this in. It's an ark with holes in it. It's an ark, the ark with holes in it, and it says, "And God said the woodpecker may have to go." I thought we might need a little bit of humor here.
I like the guy with his feet sticking out of the green.
All right. Well, we're going to do a little recap of chapter 17, get into 18. We know that before Christ's return, in 19, he gives us a detailed description of what's going to befall the worldwide beast system in these two chapters. So let's review a bit from last week. We talked about the harlot. We said a good interpretation is that this is the Antichrist. We've seen this before. And that it represents a universal church religion operating with the authority of the Antichrist, capital city, empire, government, the commercial. It's all going to be the entire entity of the Antichrist beast system. That's the great prostitute. It has to mean several different things, or else it does not fit all the different interpretations. And we had this wonderful picture of the harlot and the beast. And then we had this strange, complicated verse about the seven kings who have fallen. One has not yet come. When he does, he must reign a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it's an eighth, but it's of the seven. So we had this complicated verse we spent some time on. And we said that the best interpretation we could come up with for how you can have a seventh and an eighth being of the seventh was we have to take a look as the Antichrist rule as two separate halves. All right, we have the first half when he comes to power as the savior of the world. After the first seals are open, the seven seal scroll is open, the world's in total distress, they're looking for a savior. He comes to give him his power because he offers himself as a savior. And he comes to rule as the seventh savior king empire until his stage death. So that's the first half. He organizes in that first half the universal church under with the false prophet's help. And they worship and everybody's happy. And they've got a savior and he's got a capital city. So that's the first half. And then he has a stage death. That's the second half. It's the middle of 7 year tribulation. His false resurrection, he declares himself to be God, he demands all worship directed to him, worshippers must receive the mark of the beast, and so he rules now in the second half as the eighth king empire, the God king empire, all right? So that kind of explains how The Eighth King Empire can also be of the seven, two distinct halves of his reign, first as Savior King, then his stay after his stage resurrection as God King. And so we said, when you read this verse, you kind of have to read it like this. There are seven kings, empires ruling authorities, five of whom have fallen, these five empires. One is the Roman Empire of John's time. The other has not yet come, the Antichrist first half Savior King Empire. And then when he does, he must remain only a little while, the first half of the tribulation. As for the beast, that was and is not. The was and is not is the false resurrection at the mid-tribulation. It's an eighth, that's the second half, but is of the seven, connected to the prior seventh empire, and goes to destruction in the bowls of wrath and the battle of Armageddon by the Lamb. This is one of the most complicated and discussed areas of Revelation that you will come across because, and it has multiple interpretations by theologians all over the place. But in order to harmonize everything that is said, you somehow have to match it together like this. This is the only interpretation we could come up with that meets all of the criteria of who the beast is, what all the different scripture verses say. Are we right? Who knows? It's our best interpretation. I have not read another interpretation that adds up to everything that Scripture gives us. That's all I'm telling you.
And I think we would say if our interpretation is wrong, it's something like what we're interpreting. It can't be much different because, like you said, some of these things were boxed into by the nature of the harmonization. So, the way it plays out could be a little different. It could look a little different, but generally speaking, it'll be something like this.
That's all we can say. All right, and then we have the ten horns that are the ten kings who have not yet received power, and they're going to come together with the beast for 1 hour, a short time. A lot of scholars think this is the ten nation confederation from the prophecy of Daniel. And that this as the event unfolds, there will be 10 strong nations coming together to give the power block to the Antichrist to support his worldwide rule that then expands out from this power block to take over the whole world. And then they're going to make war on the Lamb, it says, and the Lamb will conquer them. And it's really a war only in the broadest sense of the word. It's not going to last very long. This is the gathering of all the kings that crossed the Euphrates that we talked about with the seventh trumpet, the sixth trumpet, and it's going to be a short battle in a place called Armageddon that we're going to get to when we get to chapter 19. But here they're simply describing what's going to happen in 17 to the beast system. And then it says 10 horns are going to hate the prostitute. They're going to make her desolate and naked, devour her flesh, for God has put this in their hearts to carry out his purpose. All right, so they're going to come together with a common purpose. That is the power authorities, the empires uniting with the Antichrist and the false prophet to destroy the one world church that they built under the Antichrist. All right, so I kind of look at this also as part of God's wrath, the destruction of the beast system. This is the system starting to be destroyed that we'll talk about a little more. There are three parts to the beast system, three main parts, the religious part, the governmental part, and the commercial part. All right? And so here we see, them now turning on this church. He's declared himself God. He's the eighth and final king empire. He's demanding everybody worship him. They've built this church, and now they're being forced to worship him instead of what their own ideas of God. They're required to get the mark on the hand or the forehead. And now they turn in on that church. They hate that church. God has put it into their hearts, and they just turn in on themselves and start destroying this church that they've built. So the same way in the first half, the elect are going to be martyred by the beast system as it rises. In the second half, the people who worship the beast are going to be tormented and attacked by that same system. Okay. So all those who worshipped in this one world beast now get who see their world savior is viciously going to turn on them, and as he turned on the elect of God. All right, now we enter chapter 18, the fall of Babylon. It starts off with these three verses. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She's become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast." It's a lot of uncleans. "For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich in the power of her luxurious living." So as we determined previously, there must be at least three manifestations of this Babylon in order to harmonize what the Bible says about it. And also so there are no scriptural contradictions. One part is religious, one part is governmental, and one part is commercial. All three parts, the entirety of the beast system, will experience judgment and wrath in the last half of the seven-year tribulation. We will see some definite similarities between Babylon as described in Revelation 17 and Revelation 18. For instance, in both chapters, Babylon is under the rule of the Antichrist. It's filled with blasphemy, hates the saints, sheds their blood, associates with kings in fornication, and are under judgment and to receive God's wrath and destruction. In the last half of 17, we saw God's wrath and destruction befall the religious part of Babylon. The beast and the Antichrist and the world system turn on that one world religion. God puts it into their hearts to support them, to turn and destroy it. In chapter 18, we will now see God's wrath and destruction afflict the other two parts of Babylon, government and commerce. So that's what we're going to be reviewing in chapter 18, the second two parts of Babylon. If we think about it, what is our world but a combination of religion, government, and commerce? In other words, Babylon in all its parts stands for what Christ called the world. In portraying the destruction of a symbolic or literal city, God's judgment falls on the great satanic system of evil that has corrupted the earth. However, in chapter 18, the context will be primarily on Babylon's political and economic character rather than its religious aspect. Jump in if you have any questions as we go along. We're going to take it verse by verse. This is really just the overview. So here's what it tells us in the first three verses again. An angel coming down from heaven with great authority, calling out, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Your end has come," telling us about how every unclean thing and dwelling place of demons, telling us how all the nations have drunk the wine and passion of her immorality, and the kings, the leaders of the world, have committed immorality with her, and how the merchants have grown rich and powerful, and now it's all going to come down, fall, destroyed around them, and they're going to have to watch this as it becomes just a complete desolation. Okay, so it says, starts off with another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with its glory. All right. Now, the Greek word here for angel is agelos, which means messenger, envoy, one who is sent. It is not a word that is used, especially in the New Testament, for Jesus. Not in the Greek, original Greek. The Greek word used here for another is allos, which means another of the same kind. So they did not use the ultimate Greek word heteros, which would have meant another of a different kind. So, since we were just dealing with an angel messenger in chapter 17, another of the same kind would strongly indicate that this is not Jesus that's coming down. I know that you'll read some people and you'll read some theologians who believe this is Jesus coming down because it says it fills the earth or it brightens the world, right? But the language doesn't support that, right? The language in the Greek is an angel. Something not used, the agelos for Jesus, and another of the same kind that we just finished. So it just doesn't really support the idea of Jesus, although you'll find people who argue that it is. So how is the earth made bright with his glory? Well, you guys remember the story about how Moses came down from Mount Sinai and he had to cover his face because it was so radiant from being in the presence of God? Mm-hmm. Perhaps that's what we're talking about here. Perhaps that angel had just come from the presence of God and radiated so much. And it's not going to take much to brighten the earth, because if you remember, the earth's in total darkness at this point. I mean, it's been wiped out. So, any other thoughts? Anybody disagree? Anybody want to argue that perhaps it's Jesus? I'm open to other interpretations. Brian?
Not to argue, I agree with you. I just to add, if you were, someone might think, why cover this? And the reason is because not only do we want to teach what we believe is accurate, and obviously we've done extensive Greek study and so forth, but from time to time we like to bring up what lots of other people think, lots of other interpretations, and sometimes explain why those things are wrong. Just like from time to time we'll talk about false religions and why false religions are false, for example. And so that's kind of the goal here, is to not just teach it's an angel, but to also teach why it's not some of these other common beliefs.
And I would suggest that a lot of times today, we in modern times, make honest misinterpretations because we don't go back and research what the original language meant. Okay, it's easy for us to just read the English, which is translated from the original language, and not go back and see what were the original Greek words here. What exactly did they mean? Okay, and if you go back, and you'll get a lot more accuracy if you go back and look at the original language and what they actually meant than if you just look at the English translation sometimes. Now, again, none of this, whether we get it right or we get it wrong, whether we believe it's Jesus or an angel, none of this is going to affect our salvation. Right? This is not important stuff. So we just want to be as accurate as possible. Verse 2 says, and he calls out in a mighty voice, "Fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons. Haunt for every unclean spirit. Haunt for every unclean bird. A haunt for every unclean and detestable things. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Notice how they keep saying haunt, haunt, haunt. Okay? Something that's haunted is not very healthy. Okay? You don't go into a haunted house because you want to enjoy yourself. All right? And it uses that word over and over again. It's almost like dead things or evil things just kind of, dwelling there in the darkness. It's really a dismal wording here, and I think it's on purpose. So I asked you guys, what does it mean that Babylon has become a haunt or a dwelling place for all these things listed here? Tell me what you think that means. Let's dig into that a little bit. I mean, take a look at that. It's pretty detailed.
It's just completely filled with evil.
Not much good there. Filled with evil.
And it dwells amongst its same kind. Meaning, it seems like where it is in Babylon, it's home. And where home is, that's where everything is dwelling. Meaning, the pervasiveness, everything there seems to be of the same kind.
Okay, well, when you say pervasiveness, what do you mean?
Well, it says everything that's unclean, unclean bird, unclean spirit, unclean detestable beast. I mean, so it's everything that's there, the minority, makes it an evil place, a dwelling place.
Okay.
For that evil.
Who else?
I think it also means that it's an unsalvageable place.
Unsalvageable.
Yeah, there's nothing that can be done at this point to turn it around.
Okay, yeah, we actually saw some of that in the final bowls and the trumpet judgments, where several times it said there will be no more repentance. They refused to repent. We were kind of past that. Why do you think it tells us about birds and detestable beasts? And well, why add in the birds and detestable beasts? I can understand adding in the unclean spirits and the demons.
Have you ever looked at a vulture?
Vultures.
And how unclean they are for eating dead stuff, or a possum.
Right. So what are all these unclean birds eating at this point?
Dead animals. Dead stuff.
Dead stuff. Yeah, what dead stuff? Yeah. You remember how many people are dying as we get to the end of this thing? Okay, so, I mean, the imagery is pretty dismal here when you think about it. Unclean birds, haunts, lots of unclean and detestable beasts. Where did all the demons come from?
There's been demons throughout the whole Bible. So, yeah.
Right.
Christ cast out a lot of demons in his 3 years of ministry.
Right, but we were told something earlier when we were in the bowls of wrath and trumpet judgments. You got anybody remember what that was? What came out of the bottomless pit? Do you remember that the bottomless pit was opened? Mm-hmm. The angel, the king of the bottomless pit brought forth all. I mean, we're at a point in time when the demons have been released, filling the earth. This is not normal times. We can say right now we have Satan working on us, you know, and he's here and he has his assistants. This is, I think, different. Right?
Yeah, we saw, like you're referring to, back in the fifth trumpet I don't remember off the top of my head. Somebody could refer back to it and see in chapter 9 if it shows how much, what the multitude is of that. But we know it's a huge, seems to be a significant demonic horde, you know, that was your language that you used to describe it, that is allowed to torment all the people who have taken the mark for 5 months. Obviously, the amount of people present is still very large. We're talking about a lot of demons. Now, of course, as Romeo said, right, Romeo? Mm-hmm. As Romeo said, you know, there's been demons. There we go. There's been demons present forever. As long as the earth has been around, but almost as long as the earth has been around, there's been these evil spirits that have always been an enemy of God and His people. But this is, like you said, there's something more going on here in the end times because of the opening of the bottomless pit.
The fifth
this
trumpet.
Is like we all of our experience thus far and everything we have recorded for us in Scripture thus far does not picture what's going to happen then.
Right.
This is something totally new that's going to be so demonic, so overran by demon forces, evil spirits, that we can't even really wrap our minds around it.
Yeah, that fifth trumpet, when it opened it up and all those, everything came out to torment the earth. I mean, it covered the earth. Everyone was tormented. Okay, so we're in a whole different place here.
And for sure, this is not the fifth trumpet only goes for 5 months.
Five months.
This is not a continuous, nonstop torture of these demons. But there's no indication that these demons were somehow put back into the pit until the very end, you know, when they're all done away with in the lake of fire. So we're not, you know, there's no indication that all the demons somehow went away, but rather they're all roaming about somewhat freely doing what they do.
What are detestable beasts? Anybody? What's a detestable beast? The bird, I get. What's a detestable beast?
Anything else that preys on man.
Rats?
Rats. Possums.
Possums, rats, things that feed on.
I see possums for bad food.
Bad.
What I see is terrible.
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 Okay. All right, so we kind of see here is this dwelling place we're talking about is not a very nice dwelling place. What does it show us about the character of Babylon at this point? Remember now, this is the beast system. It's still in operation. It's still going. Okay? He's still trying to maintain power. He's still ruling over the earth. What's it show us about the character of Babylon?
Totally decrepit.
Totally decrepit. I mean, you know, as sinful can be. Just
Sodom and Gomorrah.
Complete. Hopeless. Saveless, unable to be redeemed in any way, shape, or form. Or what's the old saying? No redeeming social value. Yeah, not a good character here. So why do you think God gives us these details now in advance? Why do we need to know this? Between you and me, I could be spared this.
Show the difference between good and evil.
Show the difference between good and evil?
And show you the reason why he's going to destroy it.
The reason why he's going to destroy it? He's given us a lot of reasons up to this point why he's going to destroy it. But yeah, that's right. That's true.
There's no saving grace there. It says that they thrive, meaning things thrive where there's a place to thrive. So the entire thing, like Romeo said, I mean, it's total corruption.
The haunt, okay. David?
Maybe it's helpful for you to see your privacy and control and that the people are going to be taken care of.
Maybe it's to slap the last few holdouts that the Spirit's trying to turn to Christ that he has written in the book of, to give them a nice kick across the head, or across the kick of the pants, slap across the head, who are resisting the Spirit. Okay. Anybody else? Before we move on, Brian, you got any comments?
Yes. But I lost my train of thought. Give me just a second.
It's okay. God definitely wants us to see how terrible it's going to be. All right? He knows that people in all times for 2,000 years are going to be reading this and they're going to be going, ugh, this is horrible. Right? He knows that. I mean, you don't give descriptions like this without knowing you're going to reach deep into people.
Yeah, I think, you know, it's similar in the context, you know, we just, you know, I just preached on Sunday this, you know, pretty overt, at least for half the sermon, on hell and what it's like. And there's a part of us that probably does and probably should kind of react almost negatively. You know, it's like, I don't like that. You know, I don't like hell. Even in my saved state, right. I'm still in my, you know, I'm still dealing with my flesh. I'm still dealing with my sin nature. And in that sin nature, I don't like the concept of hell. I don't like the concept of hell for non-believers. You know, I would prefer annihilation, right? And so, but we know that's there. This is one of the most graphic and detailed depictions of the wickedness of the lost in the whole Bible. From my perspective, you know, we get that all have sinned. We get that all have, you know, sinned. We get that no one's righteous, that no one seeks God. We get the, you know, at times there, you know, with Sodom and Gomorrah, we get, you know, okay, well, there were, you know, there was just crazy homosexuality and they were trying to rape angels and, you know, all this kind of, you know, we get some depictions of depravity throughout the Bible and we get, you know, Romans chapter 1, the second half, where we see that God gives them over, you know, sin begets more sin and begets more sin and they get more and more wicked and so forth. And, you know, we see all those kinds of things throughout the scriptures, but this is one of the heaviest indictments against the lost, you know, and obviously this is the entire world. We're talking about the whole beast system and all those who follow it in, you know, conclusively. And,
right.
And obviously there would be application in all of that I'm saying to all non-believers throughout the whole world. It's like God's helping us understand some of his perspective in our fallen state. We can't totally grasp his mindset and his perspective, but he's helping us a little here. And it's like, okay, I can understand a little more of God's holiness and his righteous wrath and his just vengeance against the lost because I can do that more because of this chapter. If
right.
This chapter was not here, I could still do it, but it would be harder. God's helping me to kind of come alongside him and join with him in his perspective of hell and Satan and the lost and all those who have rebelled against him, the unsaved, for all
right.
all of history. So I think it's, we could say I'm so tired of this, and yet, you know, obviously God's put it here for a reason, and I'm not saying here's the reason. I'm saying here's a reason, and there's probably more.
And if you, I'm sure you all realize, the word of God is offensive to a world that's living in sin. It's an offensive word. So imagine the opposite side of the coin, or the opposite reaction, to a worldly person reading this, who doesn't have the Spirit of God. They're going to rebel horribly to read this. I mean, they're going to be angry You guys must be crazy. This is never going to happen. I mean, you can just see the opposite reaction.
How could a loving God do those things?
Right.
I said this last week, that I think it's a warning for all Christians that we need to tell people about Christ.
Right.
Evangelize, because it's going to be terrible for these people.
Yeah. Yeah, I agree with you.
And I think the main reason for Revelation is to tell us we need to bring as many people. We can't save them, but we can at least tell them.
Right. Yep, I agree.
Just me, or do you see a trend? In the olden days when you told people about Christ, a lot of people repented and came to the Lord. Lately, it's like, don't talk to me about that. I don't want to hear it. Don't go there with me.
Well, certainly in Western countries, you might not experience that in Africa. You might not experience that in China. You might not experience countries that are under great suffering or in poverty. But in the affluence of the Western world, the way we've gone, yeah, there's a lot more kickback than there's ever been. I agree with you completely. Yeah. No, you don't hear that, see?
You hear it welcome to tell them. But you go to the fish house and you sit there and you got people around the table and you start talking about church. Oh, I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear that.
Right? Yep.
And that's happened.
Yeah. So we always gotta remember where we're at in the world.
Yeah. So do you feel like the other day there was a couple that came where we were staying. They were staying there, and there's a little outdoor area that we can kind of gather. Mm-hmm. And we invited them to church and so forth. And they basically let us know very clearly they didn't want to hear it. Mm-hmm. And so then later I was feeling guilty that I really didn't
do a good job.
Yes, right. And so should I feel guilty over that?
No.
Or should I say they rejected it? I'm moving on.
No, your goal is to speak as the Spirit leads you, and then let the Spirit do the work. Okay, you're not to feel guilty. Yeah, I think that's the wrong reaction. I think it comes from a good heart, because you wanted those people to, you know, feel something good and right. Okay, but that's not on you. Okay, that's the Spirit's work to reach them. Any word that you say in the hopes of bringing someone to God are words that the Spirit is going to either cause to reach or not reach. It's not on you.
Dust off your sandals and move on.
Dust off your sandals.
And you might not know, but you might have put the seed there.
Sure.
And you might not see, you might not ever see that in your lifetime. But maybe the seed was planted. Yeah. That's what we have to do as Christians. We have to plant the seed. Whether it's not for us to make their mind up for them, or it's the Holy Spirit to convict them, but it's the seed that we plant.
Yep, agreed. Okay.
I understand what you're saying, LaRue. I can't tell you how many times, because I move in groups of Christians and non-Christians, as we all do, but because of pickleball, I get exposed to a lot of new people, and when I meet new people, the first thing I ask them is, have you found a church yet?
So I do the same thing.
I can't tell you how many times I have heard, we're not looking.
We're not looking.
And that's that to me is a clear message.
Right.
You know, stop right there. I don't need to hear anything. We're not looking for a church. We're not interested in, you know,
right,
Christian fellowship. I mean, it just puts a period on it. I mean, that's
yeah,
the way I take
if
it.
If I hear somebody's response, I do the same thing. Have you found a good church yet? And if I hear something like, well, I don't know about that, I'll start prying. Okay. I'll start prying a little more.
Oh, If I
If I hear no, we're not looking for that. Okay. But if I hear, well, no, I'm not sure. No.
I'm not sure.
I hear uncertainty, I say, well, what are you looking for? What's causing you not to look? Is there something we can talk about?
Always keep asking questions
until they shut you off. Okay. You know, you can tell the vibes. You can tell when a person has shut down, and then you don't want to go further because you're not there to anger them.
I think it'd be worth throwing in, you know, as for the question, should I feel guilty or did I do enough? I don't think anybody's going to be able to answer that for you or for me specifically. You and you alone know if you responded in fear and said, well, I don't want them to think poorly of me, or if they were rejecting it and you were, I don't want to say honoring their wishes, but, you know, there's a... Right, right. Right, yeah, and so then I agree, you know, with what Bob's saying, you know, so we all have to ask that, you know, why am I not evangelizing? Or why am I not sharing more? If the question is, am I guilty for not sharing more? Well, why didn't I share more? And if it's, you know, we're not going to argue or persuade people into hell. You know, we just, all the more when they're saying, no, I do not want to hear it. If you keep talking, there's no chance you're going to get to them, you know, tomorrow or next week. You know, you're just burning the bridge.
All I'm looking for is a little bit of uncertainty in the response. If I get the shutdown, but if there's some uncertainty, you know, there's a lot, we've talked about those opener questions. Well, look, I don't mean to pry, but what do you think happens to you when you die? You know, if there's a little uncertainty, then you can start throwing out some questions. Until a person said, you know, you can get the vibe. You know when you're shut down. Mm-hmm. Yeah. But until you're shut down, you know, it's okay to throw out some additional questions.
When we first started traveling, as we traveled and prayed over our meal, there were lots of other people praying over their meals. And now we're like the only one.
You know what? I forget, who was that guy who was telling everybody the best thing you can do at a restaurant? Okay, is, you know, if you're going to be praying for at your meal, because you want to do it, and it's great, let other people see you. Let them know that there are people who believe in God, right? But when the waiter comes, okay, he always tells them, you know, we're going to be praying over our meal in a second. Is there something we can be praying for you about? I mean, what's the guy going to do? He wants a tip, right? He's not going to chew you out. I have thought that was such a great way of doing it. Yeah, if a waiter says, oh, I'm fine, you know, he doesn't want to get upset, that's really a waiter saying, I don't want to talk about it, because they don't want to upset you. And a person on their own will just tell you straight out, right? But you know, it's an interesting thing that if more Christians did, we might reach more people. Just the waiter at the restaurant, just ask if you can pray about something. All right, good conversation. Okay, all nations have drunk of the passion of her sexual immorality and committed immorality. And her merchants have grown rich from her luxurious living. What is God telling us about Babylon and the extent of her influence here? Is there going to be any escape from it? Escape. You read this verse. Do you feel that you can, maybe if you went far enough, you might be able to escape the influence?
No. Because Babylon here is, they're into commerce. They're into doing things with, I believe, other nations, because Babylon to me here is a place. And I believe that they have materialistic lure in how they're doing, you know, for their great wealth and their great abundance. And they're attracting others to see of this wealth.
What's the extent of her influence at this point in time?
It goes across. It goes everywhere. I don't think it's just in the Babylon city itself.
Right.
I think it's going across for all other nations and all other countries. Okay. It's like a chain reaction.
I kind of feel like America is that way. With our wealth and prosperity,
right,
and our TV and all that stuff, when you have everybody in the world wants to be like the Americans.
Right. Yeah, it's too bad. Brian?
I was just going to relate her answer back to question. Well, you know, all these, you know, the first three questions all go together, and there's not a good, you know, we want to kind of go in order, but they all relate. And so we're saying, you know, we're talking about the influence, you know, what's the extent, what's the influence? Basically, the answer you just gave was total, exhaustive, worldwide, global. And so if that's true, go back to question number one on your handout. You know, what does it mean that Babylon has become a dwelling place for these things, the character, the nature? Is this like a small city or a small something that's like, okay, there's a bunch of demons over there, or what? What's that, you know, question 1A, what's it mean that Babylon's become a dwelling place for all this in light of how you just answered that? What's it mean in the context of dwelling place for demons and spirits and so forth in Babylon?
Where is Babylon?
In other words?
Wherever its influence touches.
Which is?
Anywhere and everywhere.
Virtually everywhere. And so this is a globally influenced dirtiness, uncleanness, depravity, and presence of not only demons, but other spirits.
In other words, if you decide to get to move out of San Francisco or New York, are you going to escape Babylon?
No,
you're not. If you move to Tahiti, are you going to escape Black Babylon?
No.
You beat me to it by about 10 seconds.
And yet, you know, we're saying all this stuff that we're saying, and you're going to get to this in just a minute, but yet, you know, in verse 4, there's a command to come out of it. And so there's a sense where, no, you can't escape the influence, and yet, as the people of God, we can come out of it. So we need to hold those two. And you're going to unpack this for us in a minute, but we'll continue here.
How has Babylon influenced the rest of the world? Corruption. Total corruption. They become the rest of the world, and everybody who wants to live in the world becomes corrupted by it. Guilt, corruption by association and close proximity.
Let's get more practical and maybe look on the screen or on our verses on our Bibles. According to verse 3, how has Babylon influenced the world? Give me real practical. Some of it's on the screen. Something more specific than corruption or sin. We know that.
All over the world, the gay and homosexual movement is everywhere now and just rising at ridiculous rates. Mm-hmm.
Okay.
I totally agree.
Yep. Anyone else?
Well, you're also talking about the merchants. The merchants of the earth that have gone rich. I mean, whatever Babylon is producing, whether it be oil or whatever riches, everyone of all nations, they're participating and they're getting rich and prideful and self-directed, if you want to call that, to themselves of this wealth. So it permeates everything.
I think this whole COVID thing is an example of it. I mean, yeah, I think COVID's a real thing, and I think it was left out of the box, but it expanded and escaped when it could have been closed down, and I don't think masks and shots and all that stuff is the way to do it.
It's also the first time the whole world acted together in one concerted effort. Which is scary in light of what we're reading here.
Control.
Yes.
All control.
Yes.
We see, you know, one of the biggest...
Control the masses.
Yeah, absolutely. One of the biggest things we see in this verse is immorality. Obviously, there's two different kinds here. There's sexual immorality, and then there's this general immorality, which could be as extensive as sin is. And so we could spend hours talking
all
about
sins.
The practical applications. But I like where she went with it. You know, you've seen in the Western world... the sexual revolution over the last several decades and the exportation, if that's a word, the exporting of the sexual revolution. And so take the United States, for example, and it's not just the United States, it's most of the Western world who has directly linked, say, foreign aid to your acceptance and promotion of homosexuality.
Right.
Or the pornography industry, which has flooded the world. I mean, you see the Babylon, I would say present-day Babylon, whatever that is, has pushed and has exported the pornography industry, for example, and has corrupted the whole world through it. And that's just one example. And we see that in all kinds of sins and prideful living. You just said you got people all over the world who are lusting and prideful, not prideful, who are lusting and...
greed.
I want that.
Exactly.
I want that, the stuff that I can have, maybe a material or a wealth mindset. If I could just go there and live like that, for example, there's that kind of mindset. Mm-hmm. And so you just see this is just some more of my perspective. I know there's others that can add to it as far as how very practically, very specifically, how has Babylon influenced the rest of the world? This is some of that.
Right. And I think we should also remember that, you know, a better term for us as Christians is not sexual revolution, but sexual rebellion. Okay, because, you know, revolutions have some people have some good ideas about revolutions depending on who they're against. But this was sexual rebellion against the word of God. It was taking the world from what God mandated for man and woman into a perversion, okay, total perversion. And it was successful. And they've been the devil's been successful in this rebellion in getting people to follow along. And the world's gone upside down. Vladimir Putin every year has this thing where he sits in front of the public and he'll take questions for as long as people ask. He did it 2 days ago, 3 days ago, and he was out there for like 3.5, 4 hours. And he'll just answer incoming questions and everything else. And one of them asked him, one of the questions was about what was happening in the Western world with LGBTQ and everything else. And he said, this is just, you know, he said, this is the world upside down. He said, would you believe, and I'm paraphrasing, would you believe that people in these countries are trying to tell children that they don't know if they're boys or girls? Young children. He says, have you ever heard of anything so horrendous? This is coming from Russia. Okay? This is up, that 50 years ago, this would have been upside down. You know, this would never have been considered. You know? Yes.
I mean, like Australia, New Zealand, all those countries.
Russia has a law, in effect. They don't discriminate against LGBT. You can be gay and homosexual. But their law is you cannot promote it publicly. You cannot teach it. You cannot do any of that to anybody under the age of 18 years old. Because you're warping their development. All right? And the West, of course, constantly berates them and demands that they change. And the Russians think that these Western worlds are just lost their minds.
You can't watch a television show now.
That's right. Something in there.
Sexual activity in there somewhere.
Yeah.
Look at the Muslim nations. They don't permit it at all. You're going to die.
Throw people off buildings.
Yep.
Yeah. No.
Yep.
That's an abomination.
On the surface, you need to really get into the Muslims and see what's actually there. You need to really get into the. That's on the surface. That's what they say. You need to get into the where it's underneath.
Well, they're as wicked and corrupt as the next.
They're just as corrupt as any.
In the context of...
They don't throw it in your face like they do now.
They wouldn't be able to get away with it publicly.
It is there.
Yeah.
In the context of this whole conversation, you know, a term that probably belongs here is indoctrination.
Yes.
You know, it's more than influence. It used to be influence, and now it's moving in a direction of indoctrination, where it's like you will think this
and that's
way.
What's
I will
happening.
Teach it. I will develop.
That's what's
you.
Happening in the school systems now. Yeah,
right. Exactly.
That's what Hitler said. Give me your children.
Yep.
In one generation, I will change them.
That's right.
And that's exactly what he did.
And it's a successful gambit. I mean, it works. You start them young, and it works.
You see that now. I mean, I read, and I'm sure many of you read, you know, frequently. I'm seeing, you know, here's reports or statistics or surveys or whatever. You know, you're seeing percentages of stuff, and it compares, you know, let's see, you know, like most of y'all's generation compared to my generation compared to the generation below me.
Right.
And it's just drastic. I mean, it's so it's so different. I mean, the overwhelming vast majority of people my age and younger are in overwhelming support of all the stuff we're talking about here. It's like, this is a norm, and you, how unloving and uncaring are you to not support this? It's literally backwards. It's literally opposite from what God says in His Word, which is kind of like you're saying, give them a generation, and here we are.
Dale?
Well, a lot of that has to do with the fact that the big difference of now versus, let's say, 20, 40 years ago, it's publicity. They give it so much publicity. And it's like, if you're not with what they're saying, you're not of a norm.
And you get canceled.
That's right. Exactly. And you get canceled. And then you become labeled the sexist, the racist, the,
right.
whatever they want to label you as, because you're going against their so-called norm.
The idea of free speech.
Publicity.
The idea of free speech in Western nations has disappeared.
It has.
Yes. That's because today you have instantaneous communication.
Yes.
That's right.
I mean,
and you didn't
within
before.
Minutes,
yep.
You know what's going on anywhere in the world.
And they can generate huge amounts of people to come against you.
Oh, yeah.
Okay, yes.
And as Renee said, it's all indoctrination. The TV is so powerful,
mm-hmm.
and people watch it, and there is not, we always laugh, well, not laugh, but sometimes you'll start watching a show and it'll be a really good show,
and then
all of a sudden, they introduce homosexuality.
Yes. And so what all of you guys are, everything we've been discussing right now is Babylon today. Babylon exists today.
Absolutely.
Okay, not just in the future we're discussing. That system is being developed and in play today. It's the expansion of Satan in the world, and rebellion, everything that's happening that's going to make the Antichrist, you know, just, yes.
I was just going to say, you know, you covered in chapter 17 kind of these empires, and you saw this kind of mindset somewhat localized in an empire. But we've never seen it on a global scale before until, you know, recent decades, so to speak, and part of that is a sign of the time. You know, periodically as we've gone through this study, we try to point out signs of the time. When I send out the newsletter and I have I link news articles, part of that is signs of the time. You know, it's just things we need to be aware of.
Right.
And you know, Daniel chapter 12, you've already covered it. Talked about one of the signs of the time is an increase in knowledge and travel, and it gets into this technology capacity. And so it's like we've got such technology now that, like he's talking about, you know, information is instantaneous around the world, travel is instantaneous around the world. It doesn't take time for these kind of things to kind of move around the world. It happens. Yeah. And you can see, you know, obviously that needs to be there for the beast and for the Antichrist to use that system. And so you can see just how close we really are. It's kind of surreal.
Okay. Well, I think, yes, David.
Why do you wish groups here, like Renee and Dale and myself, why do we focus on the children? We focus on the children because we want to change their mindset.
Right.
If you go back into the Nobe traditions, it's demonic.
Right.
It really is. More than one wife. And you're not going to change some of the adults because that's where they were, unless the Holy Spirit changes them. But the children, we can change them. We can, with the help of the Holy Spirit, we can change them. So that's, I think, where we try to focus on the children and not necessarily all the adults.
Yep, that's what you're seeing today, all throughout our society. We think we've exhausted this. Anything else in any of this before we move on? I think we see it. I think we see what God's telling us. I think we've discussed it in depth. Okay. So, this all-encompassing term, all nations, tells us that destruction will be worldwide. The unregenerate will lust for the riches and pleasures offered to them by the satanic system that will rule religion, government, and commerce, which we've discussed fairly well here this morning. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquity." That's pretty high. Okay, so just a comment here. Here we see clearly that at very least some elect are going to be on earth during this horrible time. Regardless of whether we agree or disagree on a pre-tribulational rapture, there's still going to be saints on earth through the seven-year tribulation period. All right, so it says, "Come out of her." Call to depart from Babylon, and the worldliness that represents is a theme repeated frequently in scriptures. We see Isaiah 52. Mm-hmm. "Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Purify yourselves." 2 Corinthians. "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness?" Ephesians 5. "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness." Here God calls to those elect still on earth to be separate from the worldwide system and commercial satanic system. If we take that literally, and there's no reason not to, then that means we need to answer question 3. when this command is issued from heaven, what is God expecting his elect to actually do and not do? And frankly, I think that command has already been issued from heaven.
Yeah.
All right, so that's probably worded incorrectly. So what does God expect his elect, his people, to do and not do here?
Separate ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. How?
Flee.
You're going to have to give me a lot more detail here. We're going to dig into this.
Flee. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers.
Right.
Have no fellowship with them.
So Tahiti, then. I got to get down to some island in the South Pacific.
Well, if there are still those that are elect, so find those that are the elect.
Okay, so not flee physically necessarily.
Separate yourself from those that are the corrupt.
How?
Yeah.
I just said.
Don't get involved in their corruption, in their bribes, in their all that stuff that you know that you shouldn't be doing. You need to be answering to God and not the world.
Can you give us a little direction here that might help us?
My suggestion is we talk about question 3 before question 1 and 2.
Oh, I like question 1, but okay. Is this command limited to just those elect alive at that time, or is there application for us today?
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Yes.
Always.
Yes.
Always.
Okay, now can we go to number 1? It never took part. Jesus never took part in what the sinners were doing. Still have to be a witness.
Rachel, you're talking too much.
So what David is saying is that just like Jesus spent time with sinners, because he came to bring sinners to the Lord, he didn't partake in what they did. And that's true for us today. But how about when we reach a point when there's no more repentance?
Then we have to distance ourselves.
I agree with what you're saying. Mm-hmm. Today the application is, I agree with your application. But will there be the same application when there's no one left to repent?
Well, is this when people have already taken the mark?
Yes.
Yeah, who you messed up.
Yeah.
Oh, so yeah, you don't. Yeah.
Drop it.
Okay.
I can't hear you then.
So if people have already taken the mark, steer clear of them, essentially.
Steer clear of them.
Of anyone who has the mark.
Okay.
Right? Because they can't repent. They can't hear the gospel and accept Christ at that point.
So we have application here, but it depends on when that application is. Are we talking about before people take the mark? When they're still today, when we're still trying to reach people, or are we talking about when the beast has taken over, declared himself God, and everyone has taken the mark of the beast? That's a whole different that's a whole different application for what this might mean.
I think if we, to me, one of the most applicable commands of Christ that goes along with this would be the command to be in the world but not of the world.
Right.
And so if we don't go the evangelistic direction that it sounds like some of us are going right now, but we simply go back to the command which says, come out of her, my people. It doesn't say anything about evangelism. It just says, come out of her. So if we're saying, what does this mean? How does this apply to me? How do I do this? I think it goes back to those other words of Christ. It says, be in the world and not of the world. Because there's never going to be a time when we're alive that we're not in the world.
Right.
And we just talked about the extent of Babylon. It sounds to me like there's also never going to be a time that we're alive in this world that we're not in
Babylon.
Physically in Babylon or in Babylon's influence. And so the come out, you know, like both of y'all were saying a minute ago, you know, it's not like there's a border over there. Like, let's say Panama's border, right? It's not like we can just cross the border and, okay, I've left Babylon. No, there's influence of Babylon in Costa Rica, just like there is here, for example. And so there's this command that's to be in the world. We're going to be in the world both now and then. At the very end, believers will also be in the world. The command is still to not be of the world. And so
right.
To me, a follow-up question would be, what does it mean when Christ says, be in the world, but don't be of the world? What's that mean? Because to me, that's the answer to this question.
Okay.
I'm not answering the question. I'm
right.
Just throwing another question out there for us to talk about. What does it mean to not be of the world?
Well, I think it could also be an actual fleeing as well. Because if you look at if this could be a reenactment of Lot and Sodom. I mean, Lot was in a similar position while he lived in Sodom in Genesis 19, and he was told to flee. I mean, these are, you know, here you've got some of God's people in a place that they shouldn't be, a place ready for his destruction.
So you think there could be some physical fleeing?
Yes.
Okay, let's dig into that a little more. Give me an example of how that would work or what you're seeing there. Are you saying that, you know, somebody's holding a black mass and don't get out of there, don't participate in that, or someone's...
Well, sure, you can always walk away. You have that choice to walk away.
So
that
you're saying there might be some physical things happening,
yes,
that you should flee and not take part of.
Yes.
Without leaving the country, or...
Yes.
Okay.
Like don't physically walk into a strip club.
Exactly.
Right, walk away. Okay, so
go
there's that. But then, you know, beyond that, you know, it seems to be primarily a... As you have up here, this spiritual kind of break where we're not going to have part in the world. We're not going to have part in the unfruitful works of darkness, as you read, or we're
okay.
not going to...
But okay, yes, but, you know, let's just say that all commerce has been taken over, okay? So, this is an exaggeration, but all you got left for supermarkets are the anti-Christ 24-hour shopping center, okay? I mean, does that mean you can't shop there?
That means you cannot shop there. That's correct.
We were already told we can't shop there.
Right.
Because at some point, if we don't take the mark of the beast, I think it's all going to be computerized, and you're not going to be able to shop.
You're not going to be able to shop there anyway, is what you're saying. Okay, so that's a bad example.
Let's take... It's a great example. Let's take that example and back it up to today.
Okay.
Because I have so many problems here.
Okay.
Let's say... there are business owners. Let's say the owner of Romero. Let's say the employees of Romero. Let's say the owner. Let's just take it extensive. Every single restaurant and every single grocery store in this town are owned and operated by very strong atheists or Muslims, or pick one. They're not believers. They are of the world. They are in the world. Is the command, therefore, you can't go shop at these places or eat at these restaurants?
On their signs, they've put 666. Added to their signs on top of their stores.
Now, I'm backing it up to now where we don't have this mark system. Obviously, we're not going to engage in the mark. But I'm saying now, is the command to be in the world but not of the world mean we can't engage in any way with non-believers or go to restaurants owned by non-believers or shop at grocery stores? Is there an overwhelming burden being placed on us by Christ, or is it something else?
I have an answer, but I'm going to wait for everybody else to talk.
Yeah.
What do you think, guys? He's given you the example. Do you go to that restaurant? Do you go shopping at that store?
We go to a restaurant now that serves liquor.
Yes, now.
We go to a restaurant that serves liquor.
Yes.
Right.
So, yes, we do.
Okay.
Yeah.
Is it right?
No.
Is it right?
It is not a sin to go somewhere where an atheist owns the store. That, I mean, especially if there's no mark involved at this point, you don't have to disassociate from those people, because it's just a matter of, are you good? Die? Okay, I don't know.
You're doing a great job. So follow-up question, adding on what she said, I think you're right, is the command to be in the world and of the world, what's that really mean? Because we've danced around it and haven't answered it.
That means...
Does it mean not associating with believers in any way, shape, or form, or is it something different?
It's different.
It's different.
It's different.
It's dying. Let her go.
I think that we should do our best. If every store had that 666 on them, but one store didn't, I think we should support that one store, just like when the U.S. got all over Chick-fil-A. Man, the day that the word went out saying we need to support Chick-fil-A on this day, we waited 3 hours in line. Did we really want Chick-fil-A? No, we wanted to show support for it. And one more quick story, and then I'll leave it alone. Back when AT&T, the phone company, started really pushing homosexuality on their employees, and they made them all go to diversity class, and if you came out of that and you were still against it,
you had to do it again. And if you still were against it, you either got fired or you never got a pay raise or a promotion. And so I dropped my AT&T and went to another company. And they kept calling me and asking me, and I kept telling them why. So one day on Saturday, I get this phone call, and he asked me why. I said, look, I told you all 100 times why. Go talk to your other employees. He said, I know why, and I'm the vice president of AT&T. And I said, really? And he said, and we want you to know that we can do anything we want with our money. I said, you certainly can, but you can't do it with my money, and I'm not using you anymore.
Yes.
I may have used a not perfect example. Let me make it more perfect. Let's pretend we don't know, because that's generally the norm. We don't know what any of the restaurants are owned by or what the perspective is or the beliefs of any of the owners or any of the grocery stores. Is there a command for us?
I want to stick with this one, if you don't mind. I want to stick with this. We are in a town, just like you said, okay, where all the stores and all the owners, okay, all right. Now, is walking into a store and buying food from that store participating in evil?
No.
I don't think so. Because you're not participating in what they believe.
Right.
You are transacting, you're making a transaction
right.
on a commercial thing, an item for, you're paying for.
Have
it.
You entered into anything with that store by buying their food that the Lord would want you to come out of?
No.
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 Unless they're actually having
right.
a seance in there or whatever,
right.
then that's different.
It's a matter of are you participating in sin or not.
There you go.
That's right.
What are you participating in that you have to come out of? The Lord wants you to come out of something, and it's the same thing he wants us to come out of all the time. It is sinful actions.
Right.
Okay? And going into a store and buying food from somebody who's a satanic worshiper is not participating in that person's actions. All right? Now, if you walk in there and before he sells you the food, you have to sign something worshiping the Antichrist.
That's different.
Right? Right? So just think historically, what has God always asked us to come out of? It's our sinful actions, our sinful nature, what has been corrupted. All right? You can do anything. Anything that does not proceed from faith is sin. So as long as you're in faith and the Spirit is leading, you have freedom in Christ to do anything as long as you're not participating in something that is sinful.
And I guarantee you that atheist on greed is going to be taking your money.
Oh, sure he's going to be taking your money. But I think she's right. There's going to come a point in time where you're not even going to be able to go into that store.
That's right.
Okay. But yeah, I think we need to get that, get there.
Yeah, you're right.
Okay.
Yeah, the only thing I was going to add to it is if we don't know, for example, and then we'll throw it to David,
yeah.
if we don't know, is because I've had this discussion with several, if we simply don't know, is God placing this overwhelming burden on me to find out?
Right.
Do I need to research and find out what that guy believes and how, you know, what his position is on this thing to determine whether or not I can give him my
yeah.
business? Now, I'm not saying that if somebody is very open and vocal about some anti-God perspective or something that they're financially supporting, I'm not saying that we can't say boycott it to show our you know,
right.
To be, what's the word, activist in a sense. I'm not saying you can't do that, and I'm not saying you must do that.
Right.
You know, that would apply to the to Chick-fil-A or to Target or any other, you know, system like that. But I've had those, for example, and then I'll be done. We had a restaurant here maybe 5 years ago, 4 years ago. I had a restaurant cater a lunch for us. In fact, I think it was after Mission Sunday, which is this coming Sunday.
Right.
We had a restaurant cater for us, and because the owner of that restaurant was not a believer and was actually involved in sin, like all of us are, but all the world is especially,
overt sin.
This guy was involved in sin. Because of that, I had a couple of people come to me and say, well, you know, I was in sin. I was so wrong to have used that restaurant and to have supported that restaurant, you know, for our mission Sunday. I'm saying, you're wrong. You know, that's not what the Scripture teaches. What the Scripture teaches is I can support that restaurant. I can receive the food that I paid for, and we can all eat the food and give thanks and give glory to God and eat the food and enjoy the food to His glory, regardless of who the owner is or what their perspective or beliefs are.
Right, because your actions are not sinful, what you're doing.
I'm eating
Eating, none of that is sinful. You're not participating in something that's inherently sinful. And then David.
By the same token, don't you think that if you knew that that guy was in sin, and you knew there were other restaurants around, why would you support one that was using the money corruptly?
Well, I understand what you're saying, and if the Spirit's leading you not to, then don't. Okay? But if a person, if the Spirit's, remember now, the Spirit leads us all differently. We all are at different levels in our walk with the Lord. No, we're not at the same level. None of us are at the same level in our walk with the Lord. So the Spirit leads all of us differently. And that's why it says that which does not proceed from faith is sin. That's an individual thing. So if you feel strongly about something, if you hear something about something, and don't feel like participating in that, then don't. Follow the way the Spirit leads you. If another person feels that he's not participating in sin, don't hold it against that person if they want to go and buy the food there. That's the freedom we have in Christ. That's really important, because otherwise it becomes the tyranny of it becomes tyranny, right? Everyone in the, every Christian has to operate the way I operate, or something's wrong with them.
It becomes legalism.
We don't want to do that.
Yeah.
David.
I remember Brian preaching on whether I can eat pork.
Right. Right.
We don't really judge anybody for what they do.
That's right.
If you see somebody drink a glass of wine, it might be right for that person.
Absolutely.
Or it might be wrong for
right.
somebody else.
Somebody.
Right.
Somebody taking that bottle of wine and hitting somebody over the head, that's a difference. now we got to judge that person's actions and say, hey, you can't do that.
It's like it was Peter on the roof when the sheep came down.
That's right.
And God says,
eat.
Kill and eat. And he said, no.
And so the reason... Exactly. And so the reason we've been talking about all this is the question 3A. You know, what is God expecting us to do and what's he not expecting us to do? And the answer is... The answer we're talking about that we've already answered is, what is he not expecting me to do? Well, he's not expecting me to carry around this impossible burden of, I've got to research everything. I've got to know everybody. I've got to be omniscient in a sense to know how to function in society.
And we have people right now who are locked into that horribly, I mean, it's almost like chained up, debilitating, where they got to find out everything before they do anything. And really, that's not what God calls us to do.
But if we know, like she's saying, you know, if we know, of course, we have the freedom of conscience to you know, I personally, I would rather support a believer than a non-believer if I've got two equal choices here. But there's not one. I'm not in sin if I chose to purchase bread from the store owned by a non-believer. For
my wife and I made a decision a couple of years back to not support any group that holds an event on Sunday mornings, because they're pulling people away from where they should be. In church with God. Now, that's a personal decision we made. We don't care who the group is. We don't care what their name is. But if we find out that they're holding events on Sunday mornings, then we just don't support them. Right? That's a personal decision. We could support them. Nothing wrong with us supporting. We just made that. That's part of our freedom in Christ. Yes. Well, at that point, there's going to come a point in time when there's no purpose in evangelizing, all right? But that's going to be a very short window of time, all right? We're talking about, I mean, I can make the argument as we go forward that that window is not going to be any more than a year, all right? Okay, but that's a separate argument we'll talk about maybe in another week. But it's going to be a relatively short period of time.
And we'll be in hiding and underground, and, you know, that'll be a totally different kind of lifestyle, if you will, than what we have now.
So are there any consequences for disobedience?
Disobedience for coming out of the world. So let's pretend we've got some Christians, let's say me, involved in sin, where I'm in the world, but I'm also of the world in some sense.
Right.
What are the consequences for me not coming out of the world, but continuing in my disobedience?
Are you talking about this point in time, present, or
right now? Well, let's talk about right now.
Because it can be confusing.
What's the consequence if you don't come out of the world? In other words, what God has always called us to do, come out of our sins and draw close to him. What is the consequence for disobedience to that? Yes.
think this consequence is to us personally, because when we're around that influence, often we succumb to it. And then we're in sin and separated from God.
Okay. Let's say, according to verse 4. Let's revisit verse 4. She's absolutely right, but let's get more specific on and maybe just reread verse 4.
Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. All right, so what are the consequences?
Destruction.
Destruction. When you say destruction, what do you mean?
Well,
physical destruction, emotional destruction, spiritual destruction.
Spiritual, damned.
Damned?
Yeah.
So you think a...
Lest you share, if you do not. It all comes to do with sin and the repentant heart. I mean, why did you do what you did in the first place?
Is there anything up there?
There's nothing of a repentant heart up there.
Is there anything up there that isn't common to what people are doing today?
No.
Is there anything up there that says, that talks about eternal damnation?
No.
A lot of Christians participate in sin.
Yeah, we all do.
I sin every day.
Yeah.
I congratulate you, but I think it'd be the wrong way to go.
Again, if you do not have a repentant heart, if you do not repent of your sin, then there's only one thing that's going to happen to you.
Right.
It comes of that. What do you do with your sin? We all sin. I sin too.
Right. Right. And if you've been reborn of God, with the heart given to you by God and the faith given to you by God, will you repent?
Yes.
Okay. But you're still a sinner.
Yes.
Well, I think that's proof of salvation.
Proof of salvation. Right. But she mentioned at the start that not coming out in this sense means damnation.
It could mean that.
Yeah, of course.
Depending
on the individual.
Okay. Okay.
Disobedience.
But not necessarily. It doesn't necessarily mean that. That's not what it says.
No.
Why don't you go ahead?
I think it's important that we use the word judgment here.
Yes.
Because Christians can fall under the judgment, fall into the hands of the living God.
Sure.
We experience his discipline, his chastening, and so forth, and it's not necessarily linked to damnation. Likewise, there is judgment that is linked to damnation.
Right.
Here, you know, we can go off in a lot of different directions that we just don't have time for because we need to close, but he's specifically addressing his people, and we know his people are not going to hell.
Right.
So in many ways, it's a catch-22. He's saying come out of her, and then you would make the argument that he promises to bring you out of her. The consequence is that you be involved in sin and that you share in her plagues, which you would say you're going to experience judgment if you don't come out of her. But I would not, you know, since he's directly speaking to his people, I would not say it's got to do with damnation, but it does have to do with judgment.
Right.
And we don't want to fall into the hands of the living God. We don't want to fall into that kind of discipline and that kind of judgment. And I would go so far as to say, as we have so many times in the context of eternal security, that if this is a command to his people, he, by his grace, will enable us to obey, not just enable, he will cause us to obey this command.
And today, speaking of right now, not the future, if we get stubborn, if we're one of God's children, we get stubborn, doesn't he plague us today? Doesn't he discipline us with something today? Isn't that a normal part of what a father does to children who are undisciplined, who refuse to yield to the proper word? Take you out of this world.
If we continue in sin, and we know it, we still have eternal security.
Right.
God can take us out.
Right.
He can take us home before we become a stone in the body.
Well, we're saved, but he bring us to salvation. Right. Like, okay. You want to follow up on that?
Just real quick. I know this isn't what David's saying, and therefore I want to make sure nobody listening hears. What we're not saying is that people can just sin unrepentantly and eternal security.
Right.
That's the common objection to eternal security, which we would also object with that perspective, because we wouldn't agree with it, nor does David. What we're saying is that God will, what I'm saying is God will cause us to be repentant. Right. He's going to enable repentance. But there is a consequence if we continue in sin, of course. And, of course, I would imagine, you know, myself included, all of us can testify to times in our life where we have fallen into sin, persisted in sin, continued to sin, even though we've repented over it. And sometimes these take years or even decades to move, to totally be delivered of certain sin tendencies.
I look at this as God, as a loving God, talking to his children, trying to warn them, you know, don't do this, don't play with that match, or you're going to burn your fingers. All right? That's what he's telling you. He's talking to his children here and saying, don't do this, or you're going to get burned. You're going to get disciplined. You're going to feel these plagues. Don't do this. I'm trying to help you out here. I'm your father. I'm trying to keep you away from this. I'm trying to steer you and lead you in the right direction.
And I would say even more so in the time that this is being given, because I would say the consequences are even greater down the road. It's not just you might get burned. It's like that might explode in your face.
Right.
You might lose a limb or two. You know, so it's even greater at this time. Obviously, we're talking about a time that's right before. You know, we're very close to the return of Christ.
I think this is probably all we should. I think we should probably end here today, because this was a good discussion, and there's lots of applications for today, for tomorrow, for what happens in the future. And I think we've had a great discussion this morning. Any final comments? Any thoughts? You guys had excellent discussion on some of this stuff this morning. You can see there's a lot to think about here.
One of the things is, when we're saved, we are accepting the Holy Spirit. And at that time, that Holy Spirit is going to guide us.
Yes.
Along the right path.
That's right.
He's supposed to.
He will.
He will.
That's why I say, if we are truly saved, the Holy Spirit is going to
take us. Right. Right. And if we try to resist, he's going to spank us. Okay? So, all right. Thank you very much. Who would like to close us in prayer? Any volunteers? Thank you, David.
Our Father, we thank you for the discussions we had today. Lord, I pray that it will be a time of just renewing our spirit. I thank you for your Holy Spirit that does convict us. That keeps us on the right path. Lord, I just glorify you and praise you for who you are, what you've done for us. Lord, I thank you for this time. I thank you for this church. I thank you for Bob and Brian and the hard work they put into these discussions and classes. Lord, I ask that you continue to be with them as they further study your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.